Hebrews again, and we're in Hebrews chapter 5. We were this week is often called the Passion Week, where we remember the really the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, often called Palm Sunday, as palm branches were waved in, and he presented himself really as king. And that same time throughout that week, Jesus presents himself as also the Lamb who is without spot or blemish. The end of that week would culminate in the crucifixion and the suffering of Christ. And then would that next Sunday, Easter Sunday or Passover, the resurrection of Jesus. And that is central to the Christian faith, Christian doctrine. And that you cannot have really a Savior without a resurrection, without a resurrected Savior. And we look at that. But in the midst of that time, the night before Jesus was betrayed, he went into a garden alone. And there in that garden, he prayed. And he prayed for you. He prayed for me. He prayed for himself. He provided for us an example of prayer. We find in that time he also, and we're going to look at this in this morning's message, but he's really representing for us the perfect high priest in that he was praying for you and praying for me, and he was getting ready to sacrifice himself as the one who would be our Savior, the one who would take away our sins. Last week we looked at the high priest and the fact that Jesus is better, and that's the theme of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than angels, right? He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices in that they couldn't take away sin. He's better than the Old Testament priest and the high priests of the Levitical order because he's a better Savior. He's perfect in every way. And so this morning we're going to look at that, and we looked at our compassionate high priest. Last week we learned that he was great in that he is and better because he was great in his position. We looked at the fact that he ascended into the third heaven, into the very presence of God. He's great in his person. He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perfect in every way. And he's a gracious high priest, isn't he? He is gracious to us. And it is always, I am mindful of this when we come to Sunday mornings or whenever we meet and we open up the Bible and I say, Lord, thank you that we have this opportunity in your grace to be able to open up your word and to speak of these things and to come before you and pray and to come before you, Lord, and exalt you because I, honestly, as a sinner, I'm deserving of nothing more than hell and nothing less than hell. And yet his grace reached to the lowest of places. And he reached me. And he's able to reach you and forgive you of your sins. Well, we're going to look at this morning. We're now in chapter 5. And again, the chapter divisions aren't necessarily inspired. They are part of there just to organize how we can move around and navigate scripture. So chapter 4 and 5 flow together in the original writing. But in chapter 5, verse 1, it says this, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he also said in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek,' who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who will obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Lord, we're grateful we can open up your word again, and we pray you would open it to our hearts and minds today, and may we see Jesus, the one who is better than all, better than any sacrifice, and a better high priest. And we commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We come back to that verse 1, and we're going to look at this and just go down verse by verse this morning, as we often do as we do our expositional studies. And we're going to be looking here this morning at this, again, the topic of the high priest and why Jesus is a better high priest, and comparing what was presented in the Old Testament in the Levitical high priest order, or in the priestly order out of that tribe in Israel, and comparing that to who Jesus is. And that's sort of where we're going here this morning. And we find here in verse 1, it says this: "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin." If you want to outline this morning, I'm just going to go down and look at some things. And I got this outline again from Mr. Dowie this time, and I've done a little bit from Adrian Rogers and others. But Mr. Dowie, in this section, he has the in his point that he is better in his ordination. Better in his ordination. And then this is the comparison. See, the Old Testament, the high priest out of the tribe of Levi, originally out of Aaron and his family and his sons who went on, they were appointed or ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, and they were chosen by God. That's the way this was done. And you can read of that again in the book of Leviticus, also in Exodus, and go through that. But we know that in this very fact that this priest had to be chosen from among men, that was important. And by the way, Jesus was chosen from among men. He didn't just come down from heaven as in like some angelic being or a spirit or something like that that came down and took up residence here, but he actually became a man and was chosen by God, as he himself was God, as a man to fulfill that role as the high priest, as he later says, after the order of Melchizedek. We'll come to that. What does that mean? Who is Melchizedek? And what is the reason that that is stated here in the book of Hebrews? But it's important to know that the high priest in the time of Moses, the Levitical high priest, they were chosen, and they're chosen from among men, and they were also chosen out of a group of sinful men. And that's important to understand, that the high priest, no matter how good of moral character he was or whatever else, or even how bad a moral character he was, because there were some very bad ones as well, Scripture reveals that to us, they were sinners, and they represented a people of sinners. And that was a big contrast, because Jesus was born a man, right? He was shaped not in iniquity and sin like the rest of us, but a body was prepared by God himself in the virgin's womb. And we celebrate Christmas, and we celebrate the incarnation, and which is that great miracle of Jesus' conception and birth. And that was important, because you can't have a Savior without a miraculous birth and conception, really, that is without sin, because he would just be another sinner. He would just be another high priest in an order of priests that would have to be subject to sin and eventually die, because that's the wages of sin, and sin would have the victory, right? So you'd have that. But we find that, and in John chapter 1, in John 1:14, it says, talking about the Word, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, Jesus came from glory, and he is glorified in that. And we find out that it was none other than God himself dwelling with us. Matter of fact, that was the name given to him. Remember when we read in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, and also in Matthew's gospel chapter 1, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Literally, God with us. Different order of a high priest. Not just a sinful man, but God himself dwelling with his people. And we're thankful for that. Well, we find out that in the Old Testament, the priest was ordained to represent the people. And for example, on the Day of Atonement, and you can read of that in Leviticus chapter 16, we may turn there later, but the priest would go in and he would have to first offer a sacrifice for himself and for his household. And the reason being, that sacrifice was a type of Christ, really a picture, a shadow of a greater to come. Something that would take his place in death. But he had to do that because he himself was a sinner. And then, after he had done that, he would go in and offer a sacrifice for the people that he represented, because they were sinners also. So there were two sacrifices. However, Jesus, when he sacrificed himself once for all, he didn't need to do it again and again. And he didn't have to do it for himself. He did it for us, singularly. And I'm thankful for that, because he brings us to himself that way. We know of this, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10. And if you don't understand something in the book of Hebrews, often just continue reading. It further explains things. And matter of fact, the order of Melchizedek is going to be explained later on in chapter 7. But it says here in Hebrews 10 verse 1, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." And that's true. You see, the high priest, every year he would go in and he would have to do that, like on the Day of Atonement, and he would have to do it again. And then next year he'd do it again. And then next year he'd do it again. And then eventually he'd die, and then someone else would be appointed high priest, and then he'd have to do it over and over and over again. It was never finished. It could never perfect. And matter of fact, those sacrifices really never in themselves saved. The aspect of salvation was one of trust in God's plan, trust in God. And that's always been the same, trusting in him. And that they were commanded under the law to do certain things. And the law both showed them that they were sinners because they couldn't keep it. And it also showed them that they needed a Savior and he was going to come. And it goes on to say this, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered?" And that's what I just said, basically. If the high priest's sacrifice that he made was perfect and good, it would have stopped. "For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins." But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. And that was important. You see, every year when the high priest would go on the Day of Atonement and he would offer a sacrifice, and that blood would be collected outside the tabernacle at the altar, and then the blood would be collected and brought in, and it would be sprinkled upon the altar of the four horns of that altar, and then it would go into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, and there he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And he would have to do that first for himself, but then later for the people. And year after year, it was a constant reminder. First of all, it was a reminder to the people of Israel that they couldn't do it. They needed a priest. They couldn't go in. Everything in the tabernacle said, "Stay out, stay out, stay out. You're on approaching a holy God, and you cannot, in your sin, approach a holy God." And everything in that physical representation of that tent-like structure, and you read of it in its instructions in the book of Exodus and later on, and you find out that it said, "Stay out, stay out, stay out," except for one who could go in once he was himself had made atonement for sin, and then he would go in and do that. And it was a reminder every year that we're sinners, that the people of Israel were sinners, and that they had a high priest who was a sinner. And as you read the Bible, that's the thing that the Bible does. You know that? It's, James says, it's like a man looking in a glass, in a mirror, and beholding his natural face. When you look in the mirror, all right, we see ourselves as we are. You know, there's me that I think I am, and then there's me that I see myself as sometimes, right? I still think I'm like, you know, bulletproof and can jump high and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And in reality, I look and I go, man, he's now got, you know, he's bald, He's got bifocals, right? You talk about that. You got bulges, and then bunions, right? All those things that come, boom, boom, boom. And the mirror doesn't lie, right? It reminds me, though, I'm a sinner. And that's what the Word of God does. It tells us that we don't stand up to a holy God in His holiness. And I'm in trouble with a holy God. My sin has gotten me in a lot of trouble, and I need someone to come and to save me from my sin and the consequence of that sin. And so everything in that Old Testament that dealt with that was just a type, a picture that would be fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ, who would once for all put away that stuff. Amen. Amen. I better move on here. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Isn't that great? That Jesus' body was prepared by God. And I'm glad for that, because I need someone to save me. And he says, "In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure." And then I said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God." Wow. You pick this book up, and as you study it, you go through it from cover to cover, and it points to one person, a person who's better than the sinners that are also recorded in this book. He's God himself, and we're to do his will, right? And I'm glad that this book is written of him. He goes on to say, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. And this is the compassion of the Old Testament high priest. You see, he himself was a sinner, and he certainly could understand from that perspective of what sin is like. But the only one thing is that he couldn't perfect anything. He could certainly identify with sinners, that's said, but he couldn't have perfect compassion and rise above that. You see, that's the contrast between Jesus, our high priest, and the Old Testament high priest that couldn't do anything for us, really, or for Israel. Not permanently, anyways. See, Jesus is everything I'm not. Hebrews chapter 7 goes on to talk about that. Talking about him, it says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." Aren't you glad that he lives forever? Amen. You know, I'm sure in the history of Israel, they were good high priests. They were good men that fulfilled the role and the ordination that God put upon them. And they fulfilled that in their duties. And by the way, to be a priest, you didn't even start in the priestly ministry until about age 30. It was age 30 was the requirement under rabbinical law. And that was in part, not because it's necessarily spelled out in Scripture, but it was in part because they believed that it was such a high calling that a man by age 30, he's kind of worked out all those crazy things that men do, you know, and all that stuff. And hopefully he won't mess this all up. And I know better that that's not true either, is it? But about age 30, isn't it interesting? That's when Jesus started his public ministry at age 30. He was baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, hear him." He began his priestly ministry. His priestly ministry would be fulfilled, at least in part, it would be fulfilled in his sacrifice at the cross 3 years later. Now, it's not completed because he's still making intercession for us, because he ever lives, right? And here, the priest didn't. Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Aren't you glad that he makes intercession for us, and he's able to save to the uttermost? Mr. Dowie used to say, "Save from the guttermost to the uttermost." So true, isn't it? He might have found you in the gutter, but he can save you to the uttermost, right? How come? Because he ever lives. See, if he didn't ever live, he wouldn't be able to save. And that's important. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. As I said earlier, everything that I'm not. See, that's why he was fitting for us. Because he's holy, and we're not in our sin. He's harmless, I'm harmful. He's undefiled, everything we touch is defiled. He's separate from sinners. We're not. We're from a race of sinners. And he's become higher than the heavens. That's his elevated position, remember? I'm glad. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people? For this he did once for all when he offered up himself.
Amen.
Amen. By the way, the Old Testament priest never offered up himself. He had to offer the blood of a bull, a goat, a lamb. And you read in Leviticus chapter 16 what took place there. Matter of fact, let's go back to chapter 3 because, and I'll finish that section in 7, but it says, "For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever." And then back there in Hebrews 5, verse 3, it says, "Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifice for sins." And that's exactly what takes place. When you read in Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement and the instructions that are there, you come down to verse 6, and it says, this is how it starts off, "Aaron, who is the high priest, shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the meeting, of the tabernacle of meeting." Now, preceding this, in the opening verses, you have two goats that are chosen out. They were to be perfect. They were to be goats that didn't have any flaws, all that. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he had to do this. He would take one, he would actually pray over both of them, and he would confess the sins of himself and sins of Israel on the head of the goat. And then there was the other goat as well that was there. And you know, one goat was led off by a strong man into the wilderness, and it was released, never to be found again. Picture of what God does with our sin. When we come before him, he's that scapegoat. That's the term where it comes from. And that he takes our sin and it's removed as far as the east is from the west. It's removed as far as the ocean is deep and there's no fishing down there, you know? Man, he takes our sin. He takes our sin. And then the other goat was to be killed and its blood spilled. Picture of what Jesus did. He both removes our sin, but he also is able to provide himself a sacrifice in himself. Verse 4 of Hebrews 5 says, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So you have, and I probably skipped some things, but you have his ordination. He was chosen by God. His compassion. His compassion was there in that he could identify with sinners. This is the Old Testament priest. But he couldn't save himself, nor could he save anybody else. And that's his salvation. It was weak also compared to Jesus's. And then you find here the recognition in this verse. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself." There was no job application for high priest. You know, he didn't go and show up one day with a resume and say, "Look at me here, I want to be a high priest." Or a little boy wakes up and says, "Hey, someday I want to be a high priest." You know, that's not how it worked. It worked in the sense that it had to come from one family, the family out of Levi's family, which Aaron and Moses come out of. And out of that family, a family of priests, a high priest was chosen. And there was procedures for that, of casting of lots and other things in those days. But we have that recognition that, and Jesus, by the way, was chosen by God the Father. Remember, at his baptism, as I said, you have John the Baptist who's there, And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But as Jesus is baptized, and you have the Spirit of God descending like a dove and a voice from heaven that says, "This is my beloved Son," right? You have God doing the choosing, and the Son is present. He's the high priest that was going to begin that ministry. And that goes with the second part of that. Verse 5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, that's the glorification of his ministry. You see, the high priest didn't choose to be high priest, but he was chosen to glorify God. And Jesus was chosen to glorify God, and he does it perfectly. Everybody else fell short of that. And he quotes here from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm, the Psalms. And matter of fact, it's Psalm 2, verse 7. And it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." 1,000 years before Jesus would take that role of high priest, David writes prophetically, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, when we read that, we often think, well, that must be his birth. That's not his birth. Because elsewhere in Scripture, Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13, he explains what begotten means in that case. Chapter 13 of Acts, verse 33 and 34, it says, "God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, 'I will give you the sure mercies of David.'" And you have here the prophetic word, and the begotten is that he was going to raise the son. He's a different high priest, isn't he? All the other high priests died, and there was a grave somewhere, but only one was raised back by the power of God in that way. We have his continuation also, verse 6. He says, "And he also says in another place, 'You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.'" Now there's that word Melchizedek. And Melchizedek appears in the book of Genesis. Remember, after Abraham goes to war and to deliver Lot, and you have Melchizedek showing up on scene. And his name literally means king of righteousness. And he's king of Salem also, which is later Jerusalem, which is peace, like shalom, right? So he's the king of righteousness, king of peace. And he bursts upon scripture, and we don't really know much about him. And by the way, this is predates the Levitical law, predates the Levitical priesthood. So there's a priest who's operating as a high priest in the days of Abraham before there's even a nation of Israel. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says that's the way Jesus is. Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. And really, he's a fulfillment of that. Some have even said he may have indeed been the Melchizedek of the Old Testament. And he appears as what we call a Christophany in Old Testament terms, is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 goes on to explain why he's after the order of Melchizedek. And this is the comparison to Jesus and Melchizedek. Melchizedek, without father, without mother. You don't have a genealogy of Melchizedek. It says, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. And that's the picture you see in Melchizedek. He comes on the scene. Abraham offers tithes to him. And we have a man that has no beginning and no end. Now, he may indeed have been a real man, you know, not just, I'm saying, like he was a man that did have a beginning and end, but the scripture doesn't reveal that to us because of the type. Jesus is that same kind of priest. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is the one who is a priest who lives continually, who had no beginning and no end. as the Son. Now, I understand, you know, you go to the book of Matthew, it opens up with a genealogy. And you say, well, how is it that Jesus has a family tree? And that's true, he does. Through David. That was important because the Messiah would have to come out of the family of David. And that's the legal requirement. And that's spelled out in the Gospels. But anyways, back to this. Jesus in the flesh had a beginning. But Jesus as the Son, eternal, never had a beginning. You see, a body was prepared in the Virgin's womb. But it wasn't that Jesus, or I should say the Son, came into existence at that point. He's always been the eternal Son. And he's like a priest that has no beginning or no end. That's why in Psalm 121, I love this verse. It says, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither sleep, or neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. You see, if he wasn't a priest after the order of Melchizedek without beginning or without end, he could not preserve your soul because he would have had his own soul cut off. We see his continuation. Christ is a royal priest forever, and he's a reigning priest forever. And by the way, Psalm 110, if you want to, I'm not going to turn there, but Psalm 110 links Melchizedek to the Messiah. And that's the psalm that you get that authority from in those things. Verse 7, we see his supplication. He has a better supplication or better prayers than the Old Testament high priest. It says in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, that's the times that he had flesh, right? He still has flesh. That'll be forever that way. But the Son of God put on flesh and he dwelt among us. And we have established that scripturally as we looked at that. But because of in the days of his flesh, we have someone who can understand what it's like to be us, and yet without sin. And look what it goes on to say, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. We have here the perfect example of Jesus, the perfect Son, the perfect priest. With vehement cries and tears to him, he offers up these prayers and supplications. Were there times that Jesus prayed like that? Yeah. We read of that in, for instance, Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 22, the night in which Jesus goes out from that supper, right? And he goes out from the Passover meal into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he prays. And as he's praying, look what it says. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. He prayed vehemently, earnestly. Now, I've, on occasion, prayed with great earnestness. Sometimes not so. But I've never sweat drops of blood. But he did. You know why he did? Because he was feeling the very pressure of the weight of his impending death. Jesus knew exactly what was going to come that night. He would be betrayed. He would be taken. He would be brought before magistrates. And he would be accused falsely. And he would be abandoned, and then he would have to be compelled to go to a cross, and there willingly would extend his arms, and he would be crucified. And even before that, all the things that he would have gone through, the beatings, the scourgings. He was marred. The Bible says his face was marred so much you couldn't recognize him as a man. They plucked his beard. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He knew all that was coming. And Jesus, in his hour, needed to pray. And by the way, we need to pray. And you may not have the prayers of Jesus, but you have a Jesus who's praying for you.
Amen.
His sweat was like great drops of blood. And it says, in being in agony. The word agony in agonia in the Greek, it's to be in distress. Sometimes we think of Jesus as just sort of at peace with this whole thing. He was a man in the flesh, yet God also. And he would go and he would feel the weight of his death. If someone told you right now, you're going to die in the next 12 hours or the next 24 hours or the next week or whatever, how would you feel? And no, by the way, it's not going to be quick and sudden. It's going to be a death of great suffering for hours. Many people didn't even make it to the cross when they were crucified because of the beatings and the scourgings and all that. And Jesus would endure all that. And he would go to a cross and hang there, suspended between heaven and earth. He knew that was coming. And he was in agony. And he was going to taste death for every one of us. You know, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. We only have to taste death once. And indeed, Jesus only had to die once, but he tasted death for every man.
Amen.
And you never, if you're a believer or a Christian, you'll never die alone. Never die alone. You're always with Christ. He prayed earnestly. These prayers and supplications, vehement cries and tears to him. In Matthew chapter 27, we read of that day when Jesus hung on the cross. And it says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness over all the land. Darkness. You see, when God the Creator hung on a cross, the sun couldn't even shine to give its light because of every dark and evil thing that was ever done in this world. Every sinful act, everything that was ever done was placed upon him, and he was doing it, and he was dying alone for you and me. And he prepared his heart for that, and he prepared for us. What happened there in the darkness? We don't really know. The Bible doesn't go into great detail. We do know this, that the sin of the world was placed upon Christ. And he was just like the Old Testament priest who had to go into the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And he would go in and offer a sacrifice. No one else saw that but the high priest and God. And in that time of darkness, and in the darkness, Jesus would pay the price for our sin. And then look what happens at the end of that. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus truly knows what it's like to feel totally being alone. At that very moment when sin was placed upon him, he became the sacrifice for our sins. The perfect union that he had shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past was broken in that moment as he took on sin and took the wrath of God upon himself. The wrath that I should have had. And you know, those around the cross that day would have heard those words, and truly some thought he was calling for Elijah, and others weren't sure what they heard, but those that were there that did hear, they understood what he was quoting. When he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting again from a Psalm of David that appears almost 1,000 years before that. And where in the Psalm 22, it is the prophecy of the crucifixion. In this Psalm, it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. David never had his hands and feet pierced, by the way. He was prophesying of another. He predicts the crucifixion before there was even a Roman Empire, and it was the Romans that invented the crucifixion. It was actually in the mind of God before time began. It was the very way he would choose to die for you and me the worst of ways. My God, why have you forsaken me? For those that were present that knew the word of God, they would have gone back to that psalm and say, what's that about? He's quoting from the Psalms and he's quoting from David, and they would have found out that the very prophecies of God are being fulfilled. And on the day that Jesus hung on the cross, there were over 38 Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled to the very law, to the very letter. I better move on. Again, we see the fervency of his prayers. We see also the faith. Look what it says here. With vehement cries, tears to him who was able to save him from death. You see, Jesus didn't need to have faith. And I say that because he was God, the Son. But he did have faith. And he demonstrated that faith. And it's his faith that saves us. It's not my faith. You ever have somebody say that? You know, oh, you're a man of faith. You're a person of faith. You know that. And that's maybe true. Hopefully you have exercised your faith. But if you're trusting in your faith, you're in trouble. Man, I tried all kinds of different things to trust in before I became a Christian. And none of it led anywhere but more misery and more sin. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, the end of that verse, it says, but the just shall live by his faith. And some have wondered, and even most commentaries don't leave this out, but that verse, by the way, is quoted in the book of Romans, it's quoted in the book of Galatians, and it's quoted in the book of Hebrews. The just shall live by faith. Here in Habakkuk, it says, by his faith. And the question is, whose faith? Is it the person that is in walking in faith? You know, you're living by faith? Could be. But maybe, and many of the Jews believed this, that it was a reference to the Lord, actually, that we're to live by his faith. And that's, again, kind of strange, because you say, how can God need to trust anything? But God the Son needed to trust the Father, because he gave over the use of his perfections to the will of the Father. And even in death, he needed to trust him in faith. And he's our perfect example. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it says this, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, look what it says, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the finisher of faith. He's the author of it too. He had faith. And he looked to him who was able to save him from death. But you know what? He had to die. And he trusted God the Father through death. And that's what it says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See, that's what faith's all about too. It looks beyond the moment and sees what is going to be later. It's the evidence of things, right? Not seen in that way. But the things we hope for. In the last part of that verse 7, it says, and was heard because of his godly fear. Godly fear, reverence, is really the term there. There's lots of fears that we have, right? I mean, Jesus had those fears also. He would have been fearful of the pain of death, all those kind of things. But that's not the fear we're talking about here. We're talking about a fear that is a sinful fear either. Sometimes we have fears that are just because we lack faith, or we, you know, other things. And we have those kind of fears. But we're talking about a godly fear. That's an awe. That's a reverential kind of fear. And that's the right kind of fear that we need. Often, you know, you hear that term, a fear of God. It's not that we're cowering in a corner thinking, oh, I can't, you know, I can't approach God. I can't. No, we can boldly go before the throne of grace, the Bible says. But to understand that he's God, maker of heaven and earth, and he's the one who is bigger than anything. Sometimes we just come to him too flippantly, I think. How many people have ever heard, you know, I just go and talk to the man upstairs, or I, you know, the big guy talking to me. I almost find that offensive. I don't mean it. If you've used that, I don't have anybody in mind. But I don't think we think enough of God. And I mean, not only enough as in the amount, but we don't think enough of him when we just relegate him to the guy who lives in the apartment upstairs. He's God. He's creator. He's maker of heaven and earth. And he loves you with an unconditional love. So much so that he came and he died for you. He was heard because of his godly fear. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." In fear. It isn't like scaredy cats. That's not what he's talking about. It's in reverence to who God is. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot."
Amen.
Amen. Fear. And then I just close with these verses. Hebrews 5, 8 to 10. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." He shows us his perfection is better. He learned obedience. You'd say that sounds strange. He was God the Son and he was without sin. How would he have to obey? He learned to obey. Just like we need to learn to obey. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And by the way, back to that word obey. You see, if you can obey the word of God and obey the gospel, you can also disobey it. There are those that would teach that no, you're saved because God really kind of forces you to be saved. You know, that's not true. God extends his grace. He says, "Here's my gift. It's found in the person of my son. Here it is." And at that point, you have the obligation to obey it. Or reject it. The obligation shouldn't be to reject, but people do. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That's what we need to do, is obey the message. Not obey me or you, but him. Jesus Christ. His salvation is better. And then in verse 10 it says, "called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." And again, that'll come up later on in chapter 7. And we're going to come to this probably after Easter, Lord willing, because next week will be a little bit different message. But verse 11 all the way through chapter 6 is what we call a parenthesis. And it's a warning to those who are learning about who Jesus is. You see, and there was a danger in those days when this was being written and circulated. It's being written to warn the Hebrew people, those who were in danger of going back and trusting in things that couldn't save. Like the Levitical priest and his sacrifices. And we're to be reminded, there's a warning in Scripture. Do you know Jesus Christ as your high priest? He's the only good one. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And again, we commit our morning to you, our day to you, and we are so thankful that we come before you and you are God of heaven and earth and the one who is the author of faith and the author of eternal salvation, upholder of all things. And yet you also want to abide with us and in us and through us. We need a high priest, Lord, who truly is like that. And we thank you for the very fact that you are. We commit our ways to you today. In Jesus' name, amen.